So, as I've done previously with the Bible studies, we'll go through the whole chapter and we'll do it verse by verse. So let's begin then with verses 1 and 2. And we read, "So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, 'This is God's camp,' and he called the name of that place Mahanaim." So we begin the chapter with Jacob having just separated from the worldly Laban. And the angels of God are meeting Jacob here. Now, we don't really know why the angels met him, but we can tie it in with Jacob's previous experience with angels, which is in, you can read about in Genesis 28, verses 11 to 15, which is Jacob's ladder, where he dreamed of a ladder ascending to heaven, with the angels going up and down. And it was in that dream that the Lord promised Jacob the promised land. And the Lord also promised that Jacob's descendants would be as the dust of the earth and scattered all over the earth, and that through him all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in this instance, I think we can reasonably assume that the presence of these angels in this instance was the Lord reminding Jacob of his great care for him and for his family. And then in verse 2, we read Jacob's response. He says, "This is God's camp," and he called the name of that place Mahanaim, and that effectively means double camp, or so two portions in one camp. So what that is telling us is that, you know, Jacob is not alone, and he's recognizing that he's not alone. And God has sent a camp of angels to be with Jacob at Mahanaim, and by naming the camp Mahanaim, Jacob is effectively recognizing the Lord's goodness to him. And then in verses 3 to 6, we read that Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, and he commanded the messengers, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau: Thus your servant Jacob says, I have dwelt with Laban and stayed there until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, etc., etc." And then the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "You know, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to you, and there are 400 men with him." So here we see that Jacob, you know, he's scared of his brother. Now, 20 years earlier, Esau had sworn to kill Jacob. But what we have here is that Jacob is seeking reconciliation with his brother Esau. And in the message he sends to Esau, you know, he begins by humbling himself, and he addresses Esau as "your servant Jacob." And he then goes on to say, you know, "I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male and female servants, etc." Jacob isn't boasting here. This isn't a show of pride. He's showing Esau that he is a man of wealth, in the hope that Esau will think, "I'll just take the wealth and then our score is settled." You know, so he's willing to give these up to Esau in return for deceiving Esau out of his birthright 20 years earlier. So what Jacob is doing here, he's trying to anticipate his brother's thinking. And we'll see that that is a recurring theme throughout this process, throughout this passage rather. And then in verse 6, you know, the messengers inform Jacob that Esau is coming to meet him with a, you know, with 400 men. Now, this is an army. It's not a handful of servants, a handful of, you know, helpers or manservants. It's a full-on battalion or army. And of course, this causes Jacob great concern because he knows what he did to Esau 20 years previously. And then we read that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, so he divided the people that were with him. Now, compare Jacob's fear and distress here with Jacob leaving Laban in the previous chapter in Genesis 31. You know, Laban pursued him with a group of men because Rachel had stolen the household idols. But in chapter 31, Jacob stands up to Laban. Yet here in chapter 32, he is afraid to meet Esau. Now in chapter 31, this is because Jacob knew he was in the right with Laban. You know, it was Rachel who stole the household idols. So he had nothing to be afraid of. But in this instance, he knows that he is in the wrong with Esau, having deceived him all those years earlier. We also read in verses 7 and 8 that Jacob had no strength before Esau because of his guilt, and I just think we can see ourselves in this way as well. You know, as Christians, we can also be hindered by the memory of past sins and of past failings, you know, of which there are many. But there is a remedy for this, which we will come to later on in the passage when we look at Jacob wrestling with God. So, you know, we still have hope. Nothing is hopeless. But we will come onto that in a short while. Now, I just want to touch back on Genesis 27, verse 45. This is before Jacob had left home and after Esau had sworn to kill him. Jacob's mother, Rebekah, told him, "Until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you from there." Now, Rebekah never sent for Jacob, so he had every reason to believe that Esau was still angry with him 20 years later. But also, you know, look back at verses 1 and 2. You know, we see that Jacob had every reason to believe that God would protect him. You know, the Lord sent a company of angels to be with him. But how easily and quickly Jacob has forgotten that the Lord had provided that special camp of angels to protect him. And I just think it's very easy for us to say that Jacob's fears and distresses were not appropriate for someone who is under God's protection. But we know and we see within ourselves how we don't trust God's guardianship of us as his people. We too easily forget that the Lord of hosts is on our side. You know, the Lord of hosts, he goes before us. And despite being reminded of this many, many times in scripture, we forget and we don't pay any attention to it. And in response to Jacob's fear, rather than relying on the sovereign protection of the Lord, he divides the people that were with him and the flocks and the camels into two companies. So in splitting his company, what Jacob is effectively doing here is using human wisdom. He is strategizing as he plans and prepares for Esau's coming. Now, as I said, you know, we can say that Jacob should have trusted the Lord and trusted that the Lord would protect all he had. But again, you know, that's very easy for us to say. And, you know, we see Jacob in ourselves all the time. You know, we continually make plans, we make schemes without seeking the Lord's blessing or even asking the Lord to go before us in new ventures. So what Jacob is exhibiting here is human behavior, and it's within each one of us. But it's also a lesson for us on refocusing our Christian lives to seek the Lord more fully and to trust him more with, you know, with our plans and with that, with our futures. In verses 9 to 12, what we have is a change of pace, so to speak. Jacob realizes that he needs the Lord's help, and he comes to the Lord in prayer. You know, and he says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and your family, and I will deal well with you.'" Jacob says, "I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all of the truth which you have shown your servant, for I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have two companies." He then says, "Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me," and so on and so forth. So Jacob here, you know, he's finally doing the right thing. You know, following his first reaction of fear and unbelief, Jacob is now coming to the Lord in prayer. He's acknowledging his own anxiety before the Lord, and he is confessing his own unworthiness as well. So here he is humble, he's full of faith, and he's full of thanksgiving. And he's also full of God's word. You know, Jacob's prayer is using the very words that the Lord spoke to him. So he's quoting the Lord back to himself, which is also a pattern for us when we pray as well. And despite Jacob knowing that he is not worthy of the least of all the mercies, he asks anyway. And I think we can apply that to ourselves. We know that we are completely unworthy when we come to the Lord, but we are instructed to come and we are instructed to ask. So even though we are unworthy, we are not worthless. There's a difference between those two phrases, and that's something to bear in mind. But what we have here is Jacob is now relying on God's promises, which cannot be broken. And he's no longer focusing on his own feelings of unworthiness. You know, he's come to the Lord. And, you know, as I've just said, you know, yes, Jacob is unworthy. We too are unworthy. But like Jacob, we mustn't let our feelings of unworthiness prevent us from coming to the Lord. You know, if we do, then we will never come at all. And this will damage our relationship with the Lord, and it will also damage our Christian walk as well. And then moving on to verses 13 to 21. So this is quite a big chunk. But it basically tells us of Jacob's riches, of the female goats and the goats, everything he had, and how he then splits them into two companies. And, you know, he commanded the first company, saying, "When Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong?' then you shall say, 'They are your servant Jacob's. It's a present sent to my lord Esau.'" Yeah. And so, considering what we have just read in verses 9 to 12, where Jacob is actively seeking the Lord's face, he's confessing his own unworthiness and he's bowing down before the Lord, you know, he's resting in God's promises. But in verses 13 to 21, what we have is Jacob reverting to type. You know, he's reverting to planning. He's strategizing as he plans on sending these extravagant gifts to Esau in an attempt to buy his brother's good favor. So Jacob has forgotten straight away his earlier prayer, where he prays for deliverance from his brother. What's not funny, but he gives his burden to the Lord and he immediately takes it back again. And I just think, you know, does this remind you of anyone? You know, I think we can see it in ourselves all the time. And notice, especially in verse 20 as well, that he hopes his planning and his scheming will cause Esau to accept him. But notice that he doesn't pray or believe that the Lord can change Esau's heart. You know, we know in our own lives that the Lord can change hearts. But Jacob doesn't pray for this. He doesn't seem to believe that it can happen. What we have is Jacob, he's first surrendering all his goats, his sheep and camels and cows. But what we don't see is Jacob surrendering himself to trust in the Lord's promise of protection. So he'd rather use his material wealth and his own sort of ability to plan and strategize rather than trust in the Lord's sovereign goodness towards him. And really, you could also argue that if Jacob really trusted the Lord, then he would be at the head of the procession to meet Esau. Instead, he's at the very back. He's sending everyone else on before him. And again, you know, these are characteristics in Jacob that we see in ourselves. So often we are timid, we're scared, we don't really believe that the Lord will provide deliverance despite his proven goodness and his promises, and we try to do things in our own strength and often in our own will. And often we only see the Lord working when we look back and we remember his past goodnesses towards us. And so often we fail to see his goodness in the present because we're too focused on ourselves, we're too focused on our own problems, rather than focusing on the Lord God. Okay. Right, we then come to verses 22 to 25, where we read that Jacob arose that night and took his two wives, his female servants and 11 sons, and crossed over the ford of Jabbok. He took them, sent them over the brook, and sent over what he had. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, that's the Lord, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. So Jacob is spending the night alone as he sent his family across the ford of Jabbok. And it's here where we see the Lord at work. You know, the Lord needed to get Jacob on his own in order to deal with him and not with all his family there. If Jacob's family were there, they would have quite probably been strategizing and scheming on how to, you know, placate Esau. But instead, what we have is the Lord has taken Jacob out of that situation and he has got him alone. Now, Charles Spurgeon says about these verses, "It does not say that Jacob wrestled with the man, but the man wrestled with Jacob. We call him wrestling Jacob, and so he was. But we must not forget the wrestling man, or rather the wrestling Christ, the wrestling angel of the covenant who had come to wrestle out Jacob's own strength and wisdom." I think that last clause that Spurgeon wrote there is key to this passage. The rustling angel of the covenant had come to rustle out Jacob's own strength and wisdom. Now, remember that Jacob started out in chapter 32, he wanting deliverance from Esau in verse 11, but he very soon forgot to rely on the Lord's promises and the Lord's care of him. Now, these verses show us that the Lord wanted all of Jacob's self-reliance and scheming. And what we have in the actual wrestling match is the Lord coming to take his self-reliance and his scheming. He came to take it by force. Now, this is actually both amazing and terrifying at the same time. What we see here is that the Lord loves and cares for his people so much that he has to wrestle with us to bring us to repentance, to obedience, and to faith. And notice that the wrestling continued until the breaking of the day. So this is quite an intense wrestling match. It's not 10 or 15 minutes. It's the entire evening, through the night, and into the dawn. And Jacob must have been absolutely and physically exhausted. But you need to realize that it was Jacob's self-sufficiency that was wrestling against the Lord. But this wrestling match was also the Lord's way of ensuring Jacob was completely broken and forcing Jacob to rely wholly on him. Notice that we read, he, that's the Lord, saw that he, that's the Lord again, did not prevail against Jacob. So as the fight progressed, it seemed as if Jacob was evenly matched against the Lord. Now, we know that Jacob was absolutely no match for the Lord whatsoever. But what we read here is symbolic of Jacob's rebellion against God. You know, the wrestling match, it might seem on an even keel here, but we know the Lord can turn the tide at any moment. And in this instance, the Lord allows the wrestling match to continue for his purpose of breaking Jacob's self-reliance. You know, the Lord could have overcome Jacob, you know, in a shot, but he allowed Jacob to continue wrestling until the breaking of the day in order to overcome Jacob's self-reliance. And we read that the Lord brought the wrestling match to a close by breaking Jacob completely. You know, he touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then in verse 26 we read, "And he, the Lord, said, 'Let me go, for the day breaks.' But Jacob said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.'" And I think this is the key verse in the whole chapter. So what we have is the Lord instructing the broken Jacob to let him go, for the day breaks. Jacob says, "No, I will not let you go unless you bless me." And this is where we need to be as well. A place where we acknowledge God's greatness after having been defeated and brought to repentance. You know, it's a place where God has conquered us. That's where we need to be. You don't need to turn to it, but in Hosea, chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, we read that Jacob sought this blessing with weeping. You know, in his deceit, Jacob desperately wanted a blessing from the Lord, and Hosea says, "He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and in his strength he struggled with God. Yes, he struggled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought favor from him." Now, remember that Jacob had a track record of being quite sneaky and scheming and self-reliant, so much so that he didn't feel the need to trust in God alone. But what we see here is that Jacob is now at the point where he can only rely on the blessing of God. He can no longer rely on himself. He can't rely on his own natural intelligence or his own abilities. He's been reduced to the place where all he could do was hold on to the Lord. You know, with everything that he had, he just held on with all his might. Notice that he couldn't fight anymore, but he could hold on. And that is not a bad place to be in. And it's actually an example for us as well. Instead of fighting against the Lord with our own self-reliance, we should surrender and simply hold on. The Lord then says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob responds and says, you know, "It's Jacob." And this is where the Lord says, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asks, saying, "Tell me your name, I pray." And he said, "Why is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed them in there. Okay, so a few things. First off, what is Jacob's name? Well, its meaning in Hebrew means holder of the heel. You know, when he was born, he came out holding Esau's heel. It also means supplanter or deceiver. And what we have here is a situation where the Lord says to Jacob, "What is your name?" And Jacob is saying, "My name is deceiver." You know, Jacob is having to admit before the Lord that this is who he is, that deception is part, you know, of his true nature. And the Lord then, in his gracious mercy, says to Jacob, "You shall no longer be called Jacob, the deceiver, but Israel." Now, Israel is a compound of two words. The first word is Sarah, which means to contend with, to fight with, or to struggle with. And El, that simply means God. So in short, the name Israel means he who struggles with God. So the Lord has overcome, well, he's wrestled with Jacob, or the deceiver. He has overcome Jacob, the deceiver, and he's overcome Jacob's nature, and he's given him a new identity. You know, he's so from being the deceiver, he's someone who struggles with God. Notice the parallels here between Jacob and the Christian. You know, when we are brought to faith and we're converted, you know, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are molded. We are slowly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. You know, we're given a new nature and a new identity when we place our trust in the Lord Jesus. But one point of interest, however, notice that as we continue through Scripture, Jacob is still referred to as Jacob. He's rarely referred to Israel, if at all. And Charles Spurgeon actually has quite an interesting take on this. Spurgeon says that there was still plenty of the old man left in Jacob, despite the Lord forcing him to renounce his self-reliance and give him the new identity of Israel. Spurgeon says, and I quote, "I am afraid that the lives of many of the Lord's chosen people alternate between Israel and Jacob. Sometimes we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and at another time we cry, 'Who is sufficient for these things?' Like princes we prevail with God and are true Israels. But perhaps before the sun has gone down, we limp with Jacob. And though the spirit be willing, the flesh is weak. We are Jacob before we are Israel, and we are Jacob when we are Israel. But blessed be God, we are Israel's with God when we cease to be Jacob's among men." And I just think we can recognize that ourselves in that passage that Spurgeon has given us. You know, we start off as Jacob, we become Israel, but there's still a lot of Jacob left in us, and there will be until the Lord completely transforms us. Okay. Then we have in verse 29 the Lord blessing Jacob. And this is a blessing of being a Christian and being defeated by the Lord God, the passing of the old life of Jacob and the coming of a new life in Israel. So Jacob began the night believing that his greatest need was to escape from Esau. But he ended the night knowing that his greatest need was to trust in the blessing of God. You know, he was changed from fearing man to trust in God through prolonged and painful wrestling with the Lord. And then in the final verses, verses 30 to 32, we read that Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen God face to face." And then it says, just as he crossed over Penuel, so a different spelling, you know, and he limped on his hip, and verse 32, I don't need to read. So Jacob called the name Peniel, which means face of God. And he explains it's because I've seen God face to face. And Jacob also understands here that it is only by God's grace and God's mercy that he lived following his encounter with the Lord. You know, we know that in Exodus 33, verse 20, the Lord says to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." But Jacob wrestled. He received a new nature, he received a blessing, and he lived as well. And then the following verse refers to this place as Penuel. So not Peniel, but Penuel. And that means facing God. So we have Peniel, because I've seen God face to face, and Penuel, which means facing God. So as Jacob went out to meet Esau from this place, he went facing God rather than facing Esau. So he no longer needed to be afraid of Esau, and he went out with every confidence, knowing that he was under the guardianship of the Lord. And I'll just touch on the fact that Jacob limped on his hip. That's the only time it's referenced in Scripture. The implication here is that Jacob had a permanent limp, a physical memorial that he would remember being conquered by the Lord with every step he took for the rest of his life. And often when the Lord wrestles with us to bring us back to him or closer to him, you know, there will be consequences or reminders for us to make sure we continue to walk in the Lord's pathway and to receive the Lord's blessing. You know, these consequences and reminders will often be painful and distressing, but nevertheless they are a reminder of God's blessing to us as Christians, and God's blessing to us as his people. And, you know, the Lord wrestles with us because he loves us. That is something to bear in mind. So just a couple of thoughts to wrap up. One, when God calls us to wrestle with him in prayer, it is to receive his blessing. We need to contend, just as Jacob did. We must not let the Lord go until he blesses us. And the Lord will transform us through this wrestling. You know, sometimes in our battle with unbelief, our greatest ally, who is the Lord, he will wrestle with us, and he might even make us limp until we're desperate enough to say, I will not let you go until you bless me. And we should see it as a great mercy to be brought to this point. It won't necessarily be easy or pleasant, but nevertheless it will be a mercy, because the Lord cares for his people and he chastises those he loves. And number two, we should also look at the example of the Lord Jesus, who shows us how we are to wrestle with God. You know, in Mark 14, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus confessed his dread at his Father's wrath, asking him to take this cup away from me. So, but this request was accompanied by a trusting resolve to do God's will. Just as the Lord Jesus freely admitted his fears to his Father, we can do the same, but we must also be willing to submit to him, no matter the difficulty it might bring us. And we'll leave the study there.